The rest of you all can turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'm actually going to read two different passages today. I'm going to read first from Matthew 3, the same account as what we're going to see here in Luke chapter 3, but our focus is going to be on Luke 3 this morning. I'm just going to read this from Matthew's account because I'm going to make reference to it. So first, listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and then I will flip over to Luke chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we'll read down to the end of the chapter. I've been practicing this all week. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semin, the son of Yoshek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadan, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Manan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad. There we go, I got it out. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. As I'm reading it, I'm wondering about the wisdom of preaching on a genealogy the day after daylight savings when we all lost an hour of sleep, right? So, no. Just as we come to the text of God's Word this morning to remind us where we're at, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13 is actually forming for us the second section of Luke's Gospel. And this section of the Gospel is focused on giving us preparatory material for Jesus' public ministry. And as we've been going through Luke chapter 3, the focus has been primarily on John the Baptist, whose ministry prepared the way for Jesus' arrival. And in our text for today, and just so you know, the majority of our focus is going to be on the baptism, not on the list of names. I'll wait for that until you're good and sleepy, and then you can slip off into comatose. But our text today, actually, these two men's lives intersect, whereas Jesus comes to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. The other Gospels tell us that John and Jesus' ministry actually overlap for a short period of time before he goes and is arrested. But in Luke's account, John has already fulfilled his purpose and he's already told us of John's arrest. In fact, it's interesting here in the account of Jesus' baptism in Luke's Gospel, John's not even mentioned. Did you pick up on that as you read it? He's not even in the text at Jesus' baptism, and that's because John has fulfilled the role that Luke has for him in this gospel, and he has moved on as his focus is now shifting to Jesus. And Jesus' baptism was a significant event in his life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record this event, and John's gospel, which is just a different gospel entirely, doesn't actually tell us of Jesus' baptism, but he actually references it on more than one occasion. He assumes that his readers know about the story, and that's because of how John works. John's audience was already familiar with the synoptic gospels. They already had them. They were already familiar with the content of those accounts. And John writes a completely separate account, assuming that knowledge and providing supplemental material to it. And so he draws on that information without having to record it. Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, this significant event, begins actually by pointing to the crowds, right? That's how the text begins. It says, when all the people were baptized. And this indicates for us that John's ministry has kind of reached its climax. His audience, the nation has heard his message, right? People have heard. Many people have repented and been baptized by him. They're there. The people are there with him. Others have heard his message and have rejected it and simply moved on with life. As we looked at last time, people are in a state of expectation. They're wondering, is perhaps John the Messiah? And of course, John was more than happy to say, no, don't look to me for that. There's somebody coming behind me who's mightier than I. Look for him. And so it's in this climate of expectation. People are wondering, what is God doing? What's next? What's going to happen? That we find Jesus now emerging from the crowd seeking John's baptism. Now, once again, if we're thinking carefully about the text of God's word, that might raise the question of, why is Jesus getting baptized? What is John's baptism a symbol of? Repentance, right? Glad a couple of people are awake, right? It's a symbol of repentance. Repentance. And yet Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, as well as other passages, plainly tell us Jesus was without sin. So he had no need for this baptism of repentance. He had nothing to repent of. So why did Jesus subject himself to it? And that's a question that Christians have often wrestled with. John, that's why I read from Matthew's gospel. Matthew tells us that John himself wondered, Jesus, what are you doing? It seems to me like I'm the person that should be getting dunked by you, not the other way around. It seems incongruent to John that he, a sinner, would baptize Jesus, the sinless Son of God, with a baptism of repentance. Yet Jesus replied there in Matthew's gospel that this was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So what is going on? No, Jesus was not repenting of sin, but by undergoing this baptism, Jesus is identifying with sinners. He's not there to admit wrongdoing. Rather, he is aligning himself with the wrongdoers with whom he came to save. This is an act of great humility on the part of Jesus. Right? Think about this. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man. Why? So he could deal with mankind's sin. And so in this moment, he's aligning himself with John and his message, and he's aligning himself with sinners because he came to be the solution to their sin problem by bearing their sin in his body on the cross. That's one of the glories of the gospel. That tells us that Jesus literally became sin so that those who are sinners can turn from their sin to trust in him and become partakers in his righteousness. And so Jesus was baptized not because he had the same problem as everyone else, but because he came to be the solution to the problem, Right? So all the other people's baptism foreshadowed the cleansing they would receive from Christ. Christ's baptism foreshadowed the price he would pay to accomplish that cleansing. And that's why when we are baptized now with believer's baptism, which is a little different than John's, similar to but different than, it is a symbol of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection for that cleansing. And so Jesus is baptized to identify, to align himself with the people that he came to save. But there's more that's going to happen here than just Jesus getting wet. Because following his baptism, the text tells us how God bears witness that Jesus is his beloved son. Matthew and Mark both tell us that this threefold event of heaven opening, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking happened as Jesus came up out of the water. Luke adds an absolute nugget of gold. Each of the Gospels gives us different details, but I love Luke here tells us something. It's that while Jesus was praying that heaven opened, the Spirit descended and God spoke. This is the introduction, the first introduction to what is a major theme in Luke's Gospel. Luke, more than any of the other Gospel writers for us, is going to highlight Jesus' humanity. He's going to help us to understand he truly was a man. And as a man, he was devoted to prayer. Luke is going to draw, more than any of the other Gospels, special attention to the prayer life of Jesus. In fact, every major event in Jesus' life in Luke's Gospel will be preceded by prayer. And this is the first of them. This baptism and the Holy Spirit descending on him. Massive event in the life of Christ. And before the heavens open and the Spirit descends and God speaks, the Son is engaged in prayer. And as he's praying, then the text tells us heaven was opened. Now here we run into, once again, an important distinction in your Bibles. When you see heavens, plural, that's talking about the skies, you know, the stars, all that stuff up there. When you see heaven, singular, it's a reference to the place where God dwells. So here we're told heaven, not the heavens, but heaven opened. So God didn't split the skies, but rather the barrier that separates holy God, the place where he dwells, from the realm of sinful man is opened up. And from that opening in the floor of heaven, or however you want to put it, God bears a twofold witness that Jesus is the mightier one to which John has been pointing the crowds. So it's a twofold witness. And the first witness comes to Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit. The text says, once again, that the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, common question that is raised is, why a dove? In fact, every commentary, everywhere I looked this week as I was studying and wrestling with this text, everyone wanted to talk about the significance of the dove. So what is the significance of a dove? Lots of people find Old Testament allusions to it in the but as I went and I look at those texts, man, everybody says, well, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1. Okay, what's that got to do with a dove? I'm tipping my hand here. But there may be some significance in it taking on the form of a dove. There may be. I'm just not entirely sure what it is, and I think we do need to be careful when we find spiritual or typological significance in these kind of things. And the funny thing with it is the text didn't even say it was a dove. The Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, is what it says. It's like a dove. It's not even a dove. It's like a dove. And so I think actually the significance here is not the form the Spirit chooses to take, but the fact that the Spirit descended at this moment on Jesus. He had to take on some kind of bodily form so the people there that are watching can see it. And if you find significance in the dove and you can find biblical merit for it, I'd love to hear it because I want to grow with these things too. But I think the point is the Spirit is descending. And this is for two purposes. First, it is a sign of God's blessing. Prior to the Spirit descending permanently on God's people in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit didn't permanently indwell Old Testament saints. Those poor guys, they had to do this life without the Spirit's help. And the Spirit was active all throughout the Old Testament, but the permanent indwelling of God's people didn't happen until after Jesus' ascension back to heaven. In the Old Testament, the Spirit rested on a select few people whom God had chosen for special tasks. And so the Spirit's presence showed God's favor rested on Jesus. It's a sign, once again, that Jesus is the mightier one who would then baptize the people with the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week. So that's the first purpose, a sign of God's blessing. But the Spirit also descended on Jesus to enliven his ministry efforts. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus' miracles are done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are no miracles recorded that Jesus did prior to his baptism of the Spirit coming upon him. Now I understand, once again, maybe this raises questions in your minds. It certainly raises questions in my mind. Is Jesus dependent on the Holy Spirit to do miracles? If he didn't do any miracles before the Spirit came, and he does his miracles in his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, is Jesus dependent on the Spirit to do these things? Those are deep questions. And our finite, puny little brains are going to struggle to understand the relational connections within the triune God. And it's a good question to ask, but I think when we ask these questions, there's a principle that I have found in John Calvin's writings that I find really helpful when I'm wrestling with some of these deeper and more difficult concepts. Calvin, in several places in his writings, warns against trying to dive too deeply into mysteries that are beyond our capacity to comprehend. In fact, in typical Calvin fashion, he says, you can drive yourself insane trying to trace these things out too far. And it's not that he's encouraging us to not think about the hard truths of our faith. Rather, he's encouraging us to accept by faith what God has clearly declared. He's calling us to humility, to recognize that there are truths about God that are beyond the finite creature's ability to completely grasp. And I think this is one of those places. There is a relationship between the Spirit's presence and Jesus' miracles. I think the Scriptures are going to make that plain for us. I have a few ideas about how that might work, but I can't fully grasp it, which means I really can't try and explain it to you this morning. So I think we simply receive by faith what God has told us and worship him for being so much greater than us. And look forward to that day in eternity when we'll have a better grasp of these things, even though I'm not sure even in eternity we'll understand how it all works. And so the Spirit descends on Jesus and is going to have a very active part in his life going forward, because in our text next week, we're going to look at, actually not next week, the week after. I got something else in mind for Wayne's commissioning service next week. But in chapter 4, we said Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness. So here we find the Spirit active in Jesus' life. The Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form, like a dove. Now that was only one of the witnesses that Jesus received at his baptism. Right? God opened heaven, Spirit descended, but we're also told a voice came out of heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." All of us are children. Don't we all want to hear our parents claim us like this? "You're mine, and I am delighted in who and what you are." I think there's three things worth noting in this statement. The first is that the Father declared his pleasure in the Son. He calls him beloved. That points to the tenderness of relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. So again, as we look at Jesus' prayer life throughout this, why does he pursue prayer so much? Because he wants that intimacy, that aloneness with his Father that only prayer can supply us. But he also declares his pleasure in the Son. "In you I am well pleased." And this pleasure is rooted first in who Jesus is as a person, as his Son, but it's also rooted in his faithfulness. The Father delights in the Son because he's his Son. So again, we can relate to this, right? We love our kids just because they're our kids, even when they're knuckleheads. We love them because they're our kids. They're ours. Yet that pleasure is amplified when the child's conduct honors the relationship, right? Or that pleasure might be diminished. when their actions hinder the relationship. It doesn't remove our love for them, but it does hinder our enjoyment of the relationship. And think about the life of Jesus. His was a life of perfect faithfulness. And the Father took pleasure in this. He said, Jesus, you're all that I want you to be. I'm pleased. The second, notice who this statement is directed to. Voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved son. The Father is speaking directly to the Son. You're mine. You're my son. And I am delighted in all that you are, God is saying. And so the Father here is expressing his pleasure in the Son. He is affirming Jesus and his relationship with him. The Son had sought the Father's pleasure in all of his life, and now the Father is telling the Son he's delighted in him. It's a beautiful picture. And loved ones, it's something that you and I, as followers of Christ, should seek and realize that we can hear this same condemnation, not condemnation, commendation, not condemned, commended, on Judgment Day. It is possible for God's people to hear their Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. When we are good stewards of God's grace given to us, it brings him pleasure. And he expresses that pleasure in tangible ways. And that knowledge should only encourage our faithfulness, encourage us to press on, to be the type of person that God would delight to pronounce his pleasure over. Finally, though, notice that the Father's statement to the Son isn't for the Son's ears only. Right? He spoke to the Son, yes, you, Jesus, are my beloved Son. I'm delighted in all that you are. But he says this within the hearing of the crowd. Why? Because the Father wants everyone to delight in the Son too. Here we have, I think, in many ways, God the Father calling the crowd to faith in Jesus. He's telling them, everyone, this is Jesus. He's my beloved Son. You should believe in him. John 17, verse 3, right before Jesus' prayer, right before the cross, before he's arrested. When Jesus prayed with his disciples, he said, John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father is declaring to the crowd that this is Jesus. He's my Son. This is who he is, and this is what he's here to do. And so the Father is not just declaring his pleasure in the Son, but he's inviting the crowd to salvation through faith in Jesus. Because once again, the Father wants all of us to delight in the Son with the same delight that he has. He wants us to find him well-pleasing. That's what the Westminster Catechism is getting at when it asks, what's the chief end of man? It's to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is and to glorify him. And all that we do, that starts with this delight, enjoying God, delighting in who he is, and then seeking to honor him with how we live. Now, before we move on from this baptismal scene, there's a final observation I think we need to make. There is no single text of the Bible that explains the Trinity to us. There is no text of the Bible that tells us there are three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wish there was. It'd be probably easier if God would have explained this to us directly. But what we have in the Bible are things like what we see here in our text. The Bible is abundantly clear. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. And yet that God has eternally existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this passage names all three members of the Trinity. It's a very helpful passage to teach us this doctrine. But it doesn't just tell us that they're there, but it also points to the interrelationship that exists between them. The Father is willing from heaven. The Son is at work doing the desires of the Father. And the Spirit is at work making the Son's efforts effective. Again, is that challenging to think about? Yeah, it is. These are truths we must affirm, and yet we do so with humility because I can't fully comprehend the mysteries of God in this regard. So, here we find the witness that Jesus is the Messiah, coming not from John, but from God himself. Now, the balance of chapter 3 contains a genealogy. I'm not going to go through all the names here. I've said them once. That was enough. But we want to understand why. Why is this here, right? Okay. You know, Paul said all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. That includes this. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this? Well, I think there are several observations to make from this text. First, notice that we're given an approximate age for Jesus, right? So here we are, Jesus on the cusp of his public ministries. In some ways, his public ministry really begins with his baptism. It kind of signals the start of it. And we're told that this time Jesus was approximately 30 years of age. What's been happening from the time of 12 to the time of 30-ish? Jesus has been faithfully living for God, preparing for the work that God had called him to do. Been faithfully living for God. And now it's time for the real work that God had appointed for him to begin. So Jesus is roughly 30 years of age. Secondly, Luke's genealogy is uniquely structured. Most genealogies start at the beginning and then work down to the present. Right? So think about, compare Matthew's, if you want to do this, if you want to take a nap this afternoon, start off by comparing Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy. Matthew starts with Abraham and then works through the successive generations down to Jesus. Luke goes the other direction. He starts with Jesus and he works backwards. Most genealogies start at the beginning, work to the present. But this one is, I think this is the only one in Scripture that does this, that works backwards. That's for you trivia lovers. Third, though, Luke traces the lineage of Jesus beyond Abraham all the way to Adam. So once again, Matthew starts with Abraham, and because he's presenting Jesus, Matthew is the gospel that's written for the Jews. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he starts with Abraham, and then goes to David, and then gets down to Christ, because he's wanting to his readers to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the true King. He's the only Savior whom they had rejected. Luke is not writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. He's writing to a predominant Gentile audience. And so he's going to go beyond God's covenant to Abraham all the way back to Adam, reminding us that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. His salvation promises precede Abraham and his choice, his election of him. So Luke is reminding us that salvation is for everyone who believes in Jesus, regardless of their ethnic backgrounds. Fourth, though, notice that the list, it doesn't end with Adam, does it? Adam is not the starting point for all of this, because Adam is declared in the text to be the Son of God. And like Adam, Jesus' human existence began with a unique creative act of God. He is, the text says, the supposed son of Joseph, yet he was conceived not by Joseph in the womb of Mary, but by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's why Mary had been told, we looked at this in chapter 1, that for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. There is a parallel between Adam, the first man, and Jesus, who came to be the second Adam. And as the second Adam, Jesus would come to do what the first Adam failed to do. He would maintain his perfect innocence throughout his life. And then he would once again sacrifice himself for the sin of Adam's fallen race. And Paul helps us understand the significance of this in the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 5. Paul makes this comparison between Adam, our first parent, and Jesus as the second Adam. Not going to get too far into this, but in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, we read, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So by taking the genealogy all of Jesus all the way back to the Son of God, Luke is pointing us to the greater theological reality that Jesus is the second and greater Adam who came to earth to break the curse, to defeat death, and to provide salvation for Adam's lost race. Unless you think I'm reading more into the text than is here, just scan over some of the names in this list and draw on what you know from God's word. Many of them had received promises from God, directly from God, about a Savior who would come from them, from their line. As I look through this list, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Zerubbabel, all received promises directly from God that one of their descendants would be the Savior. And with the appearance of Jesus, all of those promises are being fulfilled. And there are other men in this list who are men of great faith. Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Boaz, and more. And their faith pointed towards Jesus. They didn't know his name, yet their hope was in him for salvation. And finally, of this list, we do need to note that Luke's genealogy, starting with David and going down to Jesus, is quite different than Matthew's genealogy. And this raises all sorts of questions that people say, oh, Scripture contradicts itself. And okay, no, it doesn't. The Bible's very clear. It never contradicts itself. And so what might appear to be a challenge to us is not a challenge in God's sight. So how do we rectify what is two seemingly quite different lists from David down to Jesus? Faithful Christians have supplied two answers. You can take either one of these and not be a heretic. The first answer is that both lines do describe the heritage of Joseph. Matthew's gospel presents the kingly line by which Joseph, and therefore Jesus as his adopted son, had a right to claim the throne of David, to rule on David's throne. And then they say that Luke's gospel presents Joseph's actual physical line, physical descent. This is the kingly line, this is his physical descent line. I struggle to understand how those can be two different things. So if you're wondering, like, how does that work? You're not alone. I kind of wonder the same thing. And they have an explanation for that, but once again, it's convoluted and challenging, and I'm not going to get into it this morning. I think a better explanation is that Matthew does record for us Joseph's genealogical line, his physical line. And by this line, Jesus is a legitimate heir to David's throne. And I think that Luke does indeed trace Jesus' physical line. Yet Joseph was not in that line. Once again, the text already tipped us off to that. Jesus, or when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then he launches out into this line. And I think what we have here is not the line of Joseph, but the line of Mary, from whom Jesus did genetically come. And I think this is a simple solution to the two different lists, because both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. That's why before that, there are no contradictions or differences in the list. And after that, I think you have Joseph and Matthew, Mary and Jesus, both the kingly line and the physical line of descent. Okay, now that I've lost you all, let me have you back for 30 seconds and I'll try to be done. Why the genealogy? Why is this here in the text of God's word, and is it in any way beneficial for our faith? I think it is here for two reasons. First, it affirms Jesus' humanity. He was truly human, and he had to be. If he was to be our Savior, he had to be one of us. This genealogy tells us he had a family tree that reached all the way back to the first man, Adam. And it shows us Jesus' willingness to identify with his creatures. He became one of us so he could reconcile us to the Father. But I love how Luke does this. This genealogy also points to his deity. He wasn't just a man. He was truly a man, but he was more than a man. He wants us to know that Jesus was not conceived by normal human means. He is the God-man, the Son of God, the true, literal Son of God, conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman. And he came to earth as the God-man so that he might, once again, as we've said earlier, become sin. And in becoming sin, he would also provide the cure for our brokenness and grant eternal life to all who trust in him. No wonder the psalmist wrote, Psalm 95, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." Lord God, we praise you for the glory of who you are and the salvation you have accomplished. Impress upon us the greatness of that glory and cause us to be faithful so that someday we might stand before you and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ you are all that I want you to be. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.